This is always the case. It's great to be here with you this morning. Before I get started, I do want to take just a point of personal privilege and ask you to pray for my wife and I. Today marks the 6-month anniversary since my job ended. So we have been without full-time employment for 6 months, and we have gone through a real season of hardship in those 6 months. Please pray for us. Let me just extend that invitation to you to please pray for us and just hold us up as we come to mind and encourage us. And consequently, this sermon this morning is as much for me as it is for you. And so I need prayer even now. And let me turn to God right now and just ask the Spirit to help us and to help me as I deliver this sermon. So God, we are grateful that you indeed are our Father and that you love us. And Jesus, we look to you as our Redeemer. It was so good to sing that you indeed are our Redeemer. We just read about you being our Redeemer, that though the sins are many, grace abounds all the more. Thank you for that act of obedience in dying for us. Thank you that you shed your blood for us. We are grateful, God, that you raised Jesus up on the third day. And Jesus, we are amazed that you sit in the heavenlies right now at the right hand of God the Father interceding for us. Blows me away. Thank you, Jesus, that you are everything that I need and that my friends need in this life and in the next. And what's more, Jesus, we are grateful that you have poured out your Spirit on your church, that we might know you, that we might know your Father. Spirit, I pray that you would come take the words of Scripture today, and I pray that you would help us in Scripture to see Jesus. Help us to hear Jesus calling. Help us to have those soft hearts that we might love Jesus. And God, help us to love you and be your instruments of grace in this world. And I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we look at the text, I've been doing a lot of thinking about the problem of evil and the problem of suffering in this world. Just last week, I attended a Veritas Forum at Johns Hopkins University. Ravi Zacharias was there with some of his fellows, I guess they're called. And they were dealing with this very issue of the problem of suffering and the problem of evil. I'm curious, how do you explain the problem of evil or the problem of suffering? Where do these things come from? I mean, all of us have some sort of explanation for them. So how do you explain them? I mean, how do you explain to your friend the reason why babies die? Babies aren't supposed to die. So how do you explain that? Or what's more, how do you explain to your neighbor why we experience hurricanes, or about a year ago, superstorms, or even typhoons, which leave people without food, which kill some people, which leave them without electricity and all of the needs of life? How do you explain those things? Or how do you explain infidelity? How do you explain when one person in a married couple has an affair and these two people who once loved each other no longer love each other, and now instead they hate each other and they seek a divorce from one another? I mean, how do you explain that? Or how do you explain breast cancer? My mom had breast cancer. She had two kinds of breast cancer. And the second kind was called inflammatory breast cancer. When mom died, she had an open lesion from her neck to her belly button that wrapped entirely around her trunk. How do you explain that? What do you do? How do you explain macular degeneration, in which a person slowly loses their sight and goes from being seeing to being blind? And the list could go on and on and on. How do you explain these things? Whether these things are personal or global, how do you explain them? Each one of the world's religions, meta-narratives, explains them. Hinduism, for example, explains the problem of evil as resulting from karma. Karma, of course, is the law of cause and effect. What comes around goes around. If you do good, then you will receive good. If you do bad, then you will receive bad. Buddhism, on the other hand, Buddhism just says we live in a world of suffering. Suffering is the status quo. It is the modus operandi of the world, and therefore your goal in Buddhism should be to become neutral, basically to overcome suffering by rising out of it or above it and becoming neutral. Judaism explains the problem of evil by stating that God is not the cause of evil, but evil exists that Jews might be dispersed into all the world to spread the knowledge of God. Muslims, on the other hand, explain the problem of evil by stating that it is the will of Allah. That's as much as they can say. And then there's Christianity. There's Christianity which explains the problem of evil by saying that all of the bad that's in the world, all of the evil, all of the suffering, all of the pain and death that's here, that's present with us, comes from the fall of humanity. It comes from human beings disobeying God. And all of this bad stuff comes from that. But Christianity doesn't stop there. Christianity says that not only is there evil in the world, but God is a redeeming God. And Christianity tells us in this long story that God is in the process of getting his hands dirty and undoing what's been done by us. God is redeeming that which is broken. So let's go ahead and take a look at the details that set the stage for this story of redemption, which is ultimately the reason for the season, isn't it? Because in that redemption, God sends his son Jesus, who comes to take on himself our sins, to die for us, to be raised for us, that we might know God. So turn with me to Genesis 3, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 15. Genesis 3, 1 to 15. First book of the Bible, a couple chapters in, and I'll be reading verses 1 to 15. And this is the ESV, the English Standard Version. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is God's word. There are three hooks that I want to hang this story on. The first hook comes in verses 1 to 5. And you'll notice that I've got some R words going, okay? So it's resentment towards the Creator. We see in verses 1 to 5, resentment towards the Creator. In verses 6 to 14, we see a rejection of God's word and its ripple effects. And then finally, in verse 15, we see that redemption is better. Okay, so let's look first at resentment towards the Creator. As this story starts out, we come upon this word now. Now, it's pretty interesting in Hebrew. In Hebrew, every sentence starts with the word and, or occasionally there will be a different word. It will be but or now. In this case, it starts with now. That means there's a break in the text. It's a temporal marker. Okay, so this all happens on the sixth day of creation, but there seems to be a break between what came before it in the story. So we have now the serpent. That's the second word that we see, the serpent. Now, interestingly, in the original text, this word is the word snake. But you know as well as I do that this thing's a whole lot more than a snake. This thing is evil as it seeks to lead humanity astray. And we're told that this serpent that is in the garden, in this tree, is a crafty serpent. We're actually told several things about this serpent. One of them is that it's crafty. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the word crafty has both good connotations to it and bad connotations to it. Like, for example, I could say to you that my wife Beth is crafty. And you need to ask, what do I mean? Because what I mean is that she likes to work with her hands and make crafts. That's one way we use the term. But we also use the term in a negative way, meaning that a person is subtle, they're sneaky, they're devious, they're sly, they're deceitful. In this case, the serpent, we're told, is crafty. We're also told that the serpent is created. The Lord God made the serpent. What's more, we're told that the serpent is, in a sense, I use the word condescending, superior to all the other animals that the Lord God has made. And then finally, the last C word to describe this serpent is that it communicates. It speaks to Eve in a language that she's able to understand. Now, as soon as I say that, it sort of sets this story apart from the reality that we live in. It almost sounds like folklore. It sounds otherworldly because the serpent talks to Eve. And he asks Eve a question that Eve understands. Now, the question that the serpent asks is, did God really say you must not eat from any fruit or any tree in the garden? Okay, so think about this. Deer season is opening up in Maryland this weekend. Imagine a hunter being out in the woods and having a deer walk up to him, open its mouth, and speak in a language that the hunter could understand and even ask a question of the hunter. What would the hunter do? Would the hunter shoot the animal? Okay, this is crazy. This serpent, we're told, asks Eve a question. Now, this could be an honest question that the serpent is asking. Did God really say this? So in order to sort of answer the question, you need to go back to Genesis 2:16 and ask yourself who was present when God gave the command not to eat from the fruit of the tree. And what you'll find in Genesis 2, 15 and 16 is that only Adam is present in that scenario. So this, on the one hand, could be an honest question that the snake is asking, or it could be a setup. Now, Eve doesn't respond. Eve doesn't hesitate to respond to the serpent. She says, well, we may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die. Now, I want you to look at Eve's response to the serpent really carefully. And what does Eve do in her response? Do you see what she does? She adds to what God had said. God had said, don't eat, but she adds, you must not touch it, or you will die. When we add to God's word, what we do is create traditions, or we add tradition to what God has said. This is something extra. Now, on the one hand, I mentioned that the serpent was not present when God gave the command to Adam not to eat. On the other hand, Eve wasn't present either. The command not to eat from the fruit was given before Eve was created. It was given to Adam. So there are several conclusions that we could draw from that. One is that, because Adam, as a good husband and as the caretaker of the garden, had to pass on what God said to him to Eve, right? So we could draw several conclusions. One conclusion would be that maybe God miscommunicated the command? I don't think so, right? So that one gets thrown out the window right away. A second conclusion that we could draw is that Adam receives this command from God, but miscommunicates it to Eve. And yet a third possibility is that Adam receives the command from God, interprets correctly, gives it to Eve, and Eve then misunderstands and miscommunicates to the serpent what God had indeed said. Whatever the case, Eve adds to God's command. And it's at this point in the story that I believe the serpent becomes a liar. He lies when he says, you certainly will not die. The serpent does not know this. But he says it to the woman through clenched teeth. And then he continues his lie by saying, God knows that when you eat from the fruit of this tree, you will become like him, knowing good and evil. Pause there for just a second. Weren't Adam and Eve already like God? They were made in his very image. They were as like God as is humanly possible, or as creaturely possible. They were God's premier creature, made in his image and likeness. What's more, didn't Adam and Eve already know good from evil? You bet they did. God had told them the difference between good and evil. Do this, don't do that. They knew the difference between good and evil. They knew that it was wrong and bad to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that leads to the second hook in this text, which is the rejection of God's word and its ripple effects. Eve didn't believe it. She didn't believe that she was as much like God as she could be. She did not believe that she knew good from evil. She bought the serpent's lie. She wanted more. She wanted to be like God himself. So she looked at the fruit of the tree. She stared at it. She studied it. And she saw that it was good for food. But it was so much more. It was desirable to it. She must have it. She wanted it. She needed it. It captured her heart and her vision. And so she took some and she ate it, we're told. Look at what's going on in this story. There's an interesting sequence of events. She's resigned about being only just a human and being a creature. She resents that she can't be God himself. She's tempted, and in her temptation, she rejects God and obedience to him. And then, according to the story, she gives some to her husband. Now, when I was little and I heard this story, I was like, okay, so Eve is to blame. There Eve is by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She's having this conversation with the serpent. She's the one who took the fruit, saw that it was good not only to eat but to look at. She eats of it, and then she runs off in the garden, and she finds Adam, and she says, look, I ate from the fruit. I didn't die. It's really good stuff. Here, have some. And he eats too, right? But that's not what the story says. The story says, then she hands some to her husband, who was standing there with her, and he eats it too. Now, he knew the command of God. He was made to guard. It's interesting, the word that's used is he's made to guard, to keep, to tend the garden. He is the guardian of the garden. He's the one who's given God's command. He knew better. What he should have done is broken a branch off the tree of the knowledge of evil and smashed that serpent over the head right then and there. But he doesn't. He takes the fruit and he takes a bite. And from that point forward, all the bad stuff in the world is unleashed. Now, this is kind of interesting. This is sort of human nature today, that we will disobey God, even though we know what's right. Let me tell you about Benjamin. Benjamin is going to be 18 next month. And when he was about a year and a half old, we lived in Glenside up in Philadelphia, and I was going to seminary. So Ben's toddler, he's a toddler, right? He's walking around, and we explained to him that we did not want him putting his hands on our stereo cabinet. We had one of those old stereo cabinets that was, you know, all open-faced, had lots of dials and buttons and things, that we didn't want him to push those things. Well, we explained this to him, and we told him what would happen if he indeed touched the stereo. We said, we will take you, we will sit down with you, we will pray with you, and then we will smack your hand, okay? And we did this with our kids. We never spanked them more than three times, but we would slap their hands and we'd tell them up front how many smacks they were going to get. We no sooner gave Benjamin that command than he went over to the stereo cabinet and laid both hands on it. My wife, as a loving mother, grabbed Benjamin, took him to her lap, told him what he had done wrong, prayed with him, and then spanked his hands. We thought it was a done deal. He gets up and he goes right over the stereo cabinet and he touches it again. And he did it 14 times. It's in us. We aren't content. We want more. Even my 1.5-year-old son wasn't content to be my son. He wanted to be the authority. He wanted to be the dad. And aren't we the same way? The sin of Adam and Eve is they're not content to be creatures made in God's image. They want to be God himself. And then the text describes the fallout from their rebellious actions. Look, we see that the eyes of both of them were opened. Or I wonder, maybe closed? Is this a play on words? Both of them realized in that moment that they disobeyed that they were naked. And now this is interesting because the last verse of chapter 2 says they were naked and unashamed. And all of a sudden, they realize they're naked, but they are ashamed. So there's the third thing. Shame and dishonor had entered the picture. Shame is a human reaction that we have when we're embarrassed, We are shamed by other people. And therefore, we wear clothes, right? All of us have clothes on. And it's because we would feel ashamed to be naked before one another. What's more is they then conspire together. There's this conspiracy to hide. And so the text tells us that they sewed fig leaves together and they hide. Who are they hiding from at that point? God or each other? And then the text tells us that they hear the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What does that sound like? What do you think it sounds like to have God walking in the garden? Maybe a thunderous waterfall? Have you ever been up to Niagara Falls where you can't hear the person standing next to you when they speak? They hear this tremendous sound of thunder as the Lord God walks in the cool of the day into the garden. And then we're told they hide from him. So now guilt is a part of the human condition. Now, I don't know about you. If you have kids, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, our kids hide from us when they know they've done something wrong and they'll hide, right? So we have a basement and the boys will sometimes even lock themselves in the back portion of the basement when they've done something bad. And they'll hide from us because they don't want to confess what they've done to us. Now, I know how to open up the lock from the outside and get to them. But what happens in this story? That's not where the story ends. I mean, all this stuff falls out on humanity. But that's not how the story ends. We're told that God initiates. And God calls to Adam and Eve. And he continues to call until Adam answers. Finally, Adam comes out of his hiding and answers the Lord. And Adam says, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Fear had entered the world. And the Lord responds, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And what does Adam do? At this point, Adam blame shifts, and he says, "It's the woman. You know that woman you made from me? You know that woman who I said, wow, she completes me? It's her fault." And he blame shifts. And so the Lord God then turns to the woman, and he says, "What have you done?" And what does she do? She does the exact same thing. "It's not my fault. It's the serpent's fault that this happened." They both justify their actions, and they blame shift. And there's still more fallout from eating the fruit. Next, Adam and Eve are exiled from the garden. Their vocations become more difficult. He has to work by the sweat of his brow. She gives birth to children in pain and suffering. And finally, we're told that they die. Human death, the greatest injustice in the world, now enters the picture. At this point, I think it's safe to say that every possible relationship that was established in the beginning was broken. The relationship that Adam and Eve had with God was broken. The relationship that each of them had with himself or herself was broken. The relationship that they had with each other was broken. Even the relationship that they had with creation was broken. And that leads us to the last verse and the last point, which is redemption is better. According to the story, God curses the serpent. And in his curse of the serpent, he establishes a conflict. Yes, a long story of conflict. A saga, if you will. But it's not a saga with a bad ending. It's a saga with a happy ending. It's a story of redemption. In that story, the serpent would have his opportunities to thwart God's purposes. But in the end, God would win. In the end, God would overcome. How would he overcome? Through the seed of the woman. That seed would be broken and bruised. We know from the final part of the story that seed would die. But in the end, it's through the seed of the woman that God wins the war between Satan and the rebellious seed. That story, of course, reaches its climax and culmination thousands of years later in the birth of a little baby boy, when Mary and the angels and Joseph all heard a baby cry for the first time. So here's my application for us all in this Christmas season. The next time you hear a baby cry, remember that God is in the business of redemption and that he's undoing all of the effects of the fall and the curse. And he does it all through a person whose name is Jesus. Let me pray, and then we'll move on to the Lord's Supper. Jesus, it's an amazing story, full of all sorts of interesting twists and turns. You, Jesus, are the center of the story. You are the climax of the story, the culmination of the story. The story is all about you. And even redemption, in our redemption, it's all about you. We live and move and have our being in you. Jesus, as we move into the Christmas season this year, I pray that you would remind us through the simple cry of a baby that you are for us and not against us. And that in you, we have overcome the world. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.